The 8th chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in between is the Spirit of God for us. Romans is really the foundation book of the New Testament. Romans means strong. And if a Christian wants to be strong in the faith and the Word of God, they need this foundation. It gives the outline in Romans in which everything seems to fall in place once you see the outline. I believe I will give a quick outline after we sing and then get into the portion on my heart. But as I say, it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. The 8th chapter is really the chapter of deliverance, a saved soul. We'll sing number 289, no condemnation, precious word, consider it, my soul. Thy sins were all on Jesus laid, his stripes have made thee whole. Number 289, no condemnation, precious word, consider it. God now and seek his help. Well, we'll look at Romans at the beginning of it, because in the first chapter, we've got right away, verse 1, the gospel of God. Lovely to see it right at the outset. But the last verse in chapter 1 is the judgment of God. And so, if a sinner will not obey the gospel of God, for God commands all men now everywhere to repent, judgment is the only thing. Judgment. Romans really falls into four groupings, really. It's so orderly. The first group is chapter 1 to 8. It's doctrinal. The second group is chapter 9, 10, 11, dispensational. And then the third group is the 12th to the 15th, through the 15th, it's practical. And the last is personal. Paul's personal messages to the loved saints. And it lays out in such a beautiful way. I just want to briefly touch these because it'll set the stage for the one that's on my heart. Chapter 1 is really man, or the Gentiles' rejection of the creatorial testimony of God. You find this testimony in Psalms 19, verse 1 to 4. We won't turn to it. But every man is responsible to God because of it. It's the creatorial testimony. And so in chapter 1, it's man's rejection of that, turning his back on God's faithfulness. And so we have just a couple verses. We could look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And from that point on, they reject it. They turn their back upon it. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So from 22 to 32 in the first chapter, you have natural man's descent as a consequence of rejecting the testimony of God. And it's awful to see it. We don't have to read it. You can see it today because natural man's descent is very visible today. To the point that I might just mention, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. As it says in Psalm 81:12, God gave them up to their own heart's lust. Chapter 2 is the Jews' rejection of the Word of God, the testimony by God through His Word delivered to them. And so we have in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. But verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. That's the Jew. They rejected God's wonderful word given to them and turned their back on it. Chapter 3 is the universal depravity of man, Jew and Gentile alike. And so you have in verse 23 at the end that familiar thought, there is no difference. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a universal truth. It's the universal depravity of man, Jew and Gentile alike. So those first three chapters really get rid of man. There's no good in man because of sin. Chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 brings in God. How wonderful it is. The fourth chapter is faith. The fifth is love. The sixth is grace. The seventh is life. And the eighth is deliverance or a saved soul. I'll just mention it briefly. Faith in the fourth chapter, it's a gift of God. Notice verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The fifth chapter brings in love, the basis of everything that God has provided for the sinner. Everything. And so we have just one verse, 8, I could mention it. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is the foundation, the basis of everything. The sixth chapter brings in grace. And how lovely that is. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, ye are under grace. Grace reigns today. This dispensation is a dispensation of grace. And so you have that contrast in verse 23. The wages of sin, death, the gift of God, eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, it's all grace. Now the seventh chapter is life. And that life came just by grace through love and faith, a gift. It's a quickened soul. We'll look into this just briefly. The eighth chapter is a delivered soul, a saved sinner. I just want to go on quickly to the others, and then we'll get back. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are Israel, past, Israel present, and Israel future. It's dispensational. Israel's been set aside just for a time, a season, and so we have this dispensational truth. You can take the 10th chapter and verse 12 for the condition of Israel today. And verse 12 says there's no difference today between the Jew and the Greek or Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That's his dispensation present. And Israel future comes out in the 11th chapter. We could look at a couple verses, 25 maybe. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then we could look at the verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God promised Israel, and he will keep the promise. That's future for Israel. I just mentioned now chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 are practical. Isn't it lovely to see the way this foundation truth is so needed in Romans is laid out? Chapter 12 is practical as to your life here in this world as a believer. Chapter 13, with society and government in view. Chapter 14, as to your brethren in the Lord. And chapter 15, Paul's special ministry. And of course, then 16 is personal. And so you have such a lovely, orderly foundation of truth in Romans. Now we shall look at 7. That's where I skipped a little. Chapter 7 is beautiful in that it's life given. It's a quickened soul. Not necessarily saved or delivered, but a quickened soul. And I'll just read a few verses. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No one could ever say that except by the Spirit of God. No one could ever even think that except by the Spirit of God. The soul is quickened. And then he says, for the good, verse 19, that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the expression of a quickened soul, one that the Spirit of God has begun to work with. Lovely, isn't it? Because you would never delight in the law of God except the Spirit puts that in you. And so we have verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's a warfare. You have a new life and you have the old. And they are at odds, at enmity, the old nature and the new nature. And there's a warfare. In chapter 7, the old is winning. That's the sad part. It's winning. But you have that warfare spoken of in Galatians 5. You might like to just look at that verse. Galatians chapter 5. And I think it's verse 16. Maybe one more verse. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit, these are capital S, against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. That is Romans 7:19. We read it. Romans 7:19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, I do. I believe every soul that's saved, every soul that's been delivered, has spent some time in Romans 7. It's different with different ones. The Lord doesn't work with us all the same. But there is a time there when the Lord begins the work and you have a desire and thoughts toward Him, and it's wonderful, but you're not able to carry them out. You are not really delivered in the sense that you are indwelt and moved by the Spirit of God in your life. Now that leads us on to the last 24th verse. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Not yet saved, not yet delivered. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lovely, isn't it? And so now, chapter 7, you'll find something that's characteristic. The word I, it appears 33 times. And that's really the character of one where the Lord begins the work and it isn't complete yet. Not saved and delivered. I is the key. If you add the me's, I think you got 40. 40 times in that little chapter. Chapter 8 is just the opposite. It's the Spirit of God, capital S, that is emphasized. And the Spirit of God appears over 20 times. So we're going to look at chapter 8. We won't handle the whole chapter, but it's in its setting now. Chapter 8 is one that is delivered, that is saved, that realizes there is now no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Lovely. When we get to that place, we're going to look at it. But chapter 8 really has three parts, laid out in three parts. The first part is from verse 1 down to 14. It's the Spirit of God in you. It's that life that you have that began in chapter 7 and now is in its fullness in chapter 8. It's the Spirit of God in you, your life. And that life is the same life of Christ. Lovely, isn't it? It's the same life that Christ has. It had no beginning and it has no end. And it can only do one thing, please God, and it cannot sin. And so that first third here is that life, the Spirit of God in you, which gives you the life of Christ. The second third begins with verse 14 and ends about 31, and it's the Spirit of God for us, not so much in us, the Spirit of God for us, the power to live that life that we have. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we have that? We have the Spirit of God interceding for us, within us, and giving us the power to live that life to the honor of God and to the glory of Christ. And then the last third is 31 to the end, God for us. It's the assurance that we have, the confidence in that new life, God for us. Well, I'll just briefly look into the first and second third, and we'll spend a little more time maybe in the last as time provides. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. That last phrase really rightfully belongs in verse 4 where it is. Why they brought it up, I don't know. I know J.N.D. said this is the only verse he can't live with in the King James, and that's a pretty good recommendation for the King James Version. But King James translation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, what a wonderful expression. We're in Christ. He's in us. We have that life. And that's the life that we will have forever. It's eternal. Now, notice verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is freedom? What is liberty for a sinner? Well, it's simply this, the ability to please God. That's it. The ability to please God, not to do your own will, because you have no will of your own. If you're lost, it's the will of Satan. If you're saved, you're in the will of the Lord by the Spirit of God. And you can still be doing Satan's will, but never your own. But it's the liberty, the freedom to please God. You never had that before. Never. A sinner could never please God until he has the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in him. And you know, it's a beautiful thought, because in Revelations chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that's why we were here. That's why we were created. What is the purpose of our being created and here even? It's to please God. It's to give pleasure to the Lord. That's the whole purpose. And so when a soul is saved for the first time, he has the freedom and liberty to do it. That's liberty. Not to do your own will, but for the first time to please God and to do his will. And so we have this. Now, the word law here is really not a law like the commandments. It's a principle, a never-changing principle. That's the word law in verse 2. And brethren, we were before under the law of sin and death, the old nature. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is the new nature you got. It's Christ. And the principle is this. We could never do anything but sin. That's the principle. It's like a principle of nature. It never changes. The law, in a sense, it's called the law of gravity, the law of Newton, and so on. It's always the same. And the principle of the old nature is it can do nothing but sin. And how wonderful it is now, freedom. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that law of sin and death. All I could do before was sin. And now I have a life that lets me please the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thought? This is what Romans 8 is. It brings you out of that. And brethren, we're supposed to let the new man, the inner man, live and put the old man, the old nature, away. We had a brother back in Toledo. He's gone to be with the Lord. But whenever we got into a portion that spoke of the old nature, the old man. He said, it's a good thing to put the old man in the basement and lock the door. But he said, sometimes, you know, they don't throw the key away. You really should throw the key away and not let him out at all. That's the thought. There was a native in Africa that got saved, and he worked for a Christian family on a plantation. But before he was saved, he was one of the worst in the village where he was. Theft was just his habit. And he was in this plantation now serving as a servant for the master who was saved also, a Christian family. They had a visitor. And during the time the visitor was there, this native stole something. His master caught him. And he talked to him quite strongly about it and said, you have a new life. It was the old man. It was that old nature you're allowing to act again. And he gave him this principle we have here in Romans 2. And you know, that really hit that native. And so when this visitor was back several months later, he saw that servant and he sort of jokingly said, how's the old man in you? And he said, you mean grandfather in my bones? Well, he just doesn't get around much anymore. That's the thought, brethren. We've got it. You've got a life now that cannot sin. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Cannot sin. We get that in John's epistle. Cannot sin. And that life can only do one thing. It's please God. Well, going on, as a result of it, down in verse 6, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the way it was. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's an interesting thought, you know. One could be born and conceived in sin, born in sin, live a long life, nothing but sin, no faith. Die that way, and God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and then go into hell. And for all eternity, never having given one ounce of pleasure to God, the purpose of their being here. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? And so it says, without faith, you cannot please God, says Hebrews 11:6. And so in the flesh, you cannot please God. Impossible. And now the first third comes out so beautifully in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Brethren, it's beautiful to see this. It's all of the Spirit. It's the life we have by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. In fact, we have a beautiful thought on that in Ephesians 1, where we have that brought out. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice this lovely expression in verse 13. The last word of verse 12, Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after or when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Sealed. And I'd like to just turn one other place, 2 Corinthians. I believe it's first chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I just want to show the completeness of the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we can look at verse 20 or 21. Verse 21. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. This is the work of the Spirit of God. This is the life we have. With the indwelling, that's the first thing. In Christ, that's the indwelling. It's your life. The sealing, that's for your assurance. The earnest, that's for the enjoyment of it. And the anointing is for the power to live it. But there's one other thing we won't turn to it. It's in 1 John 2, I think, verse 20 and 21. It's the unction of the Spirit. The unction of the Spirit. That's so we know all things. Lovely, isn't it? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and opens our understanding. And as it says in John 14, 26, He's our teacher. He teaches us all things. Well, it's lovely to see that first third. Let's go back. And you got it here in verse 9, 10, and 11. You've got the Spirit in you, the Spirit of God in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, and Christ in you. It's all true. That's the life we have, the first third. It's the Spirit. Now the second third, we'll start at verse 14. And we'll just brief this too. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Remember, the second third is really the Spirit for us, the power to live that life and what is operating within us. So I'll just brief some of the things the Spirit does for us in giving us that power and that assurance. The first thing is verse 14 I just read. The Spirit of God lets us know we are the sons of God. Speaking of inheritance too, speaking of a wonderful place in that family, we're the sons of God. That was brought out in the first chapter of John. If you just notice, John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, born of God. The Spirit of God indwelling, born of God. And so we have the first thing the Spirit tells us or lets us know, we're sons of God by birth. The second thing in verse 15, we're chosen. Lovely, isn't it? Adoption. It says in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What a wonderful thing it is to realize you're chosen. You know, chosen when? In Christ before the foundation of this world. We're not an afterthought, brethren. It's a wonderful thing to grasp that. We're in the purposes of God before ever He did one thing in creation. Individually, not collectively, individually, each one of us. It's such a deep truth that it's hard to take in, but faith lets you enjoy it. A lot of these truths you cannot really reason. Faith lets you enjoy it because it's the Word of God. And so we're chosen as one who's adopted. Now, a third thing, and I think it's in the next verse, the Spirit, verse 16, beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, that's by birth. That's by birth. And how wonderful that is to be in the family that way. You know, the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the thought. We have a completely new life. We've been born again, born from above, and born of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God loves to let us know that, not just by adoption, but by birth. And then in the fourth thing we got in verse 17, it says, the Spirit of God lets us know we're heirs. It says, if children, then we're heirs of God. and but more, joint heirs with Christ. And how wonderful that is. Joint heirs with Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be an heir, but to be a joint heir means we share everything equally with the other joint heir. And it's a beautiful thought because God has given everything to His Son, nothing withheld, everything, and has placed all things under His feet. And brethren, when you belong in that family, when you've been saved and made an heir of God, a joint heir of Christ, it means that everything God has, you're going to enjoy together with the Savior, the Lord. It's such a wonderful thought because inheritance today can dwindle. And there may be 40 or 400 heirs. And by the time it comes down to splitting it and dividing it, there's very little there. But also inheritances can be lost. But this one cannot. In 1 Peter, it makes it very clear our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. But more than that, we're kept to enjoy it. This is Romans 8, and it's so beautiful. Well, the Spirit also lets us know that He'll help our infirmities. I think that's in chapter 26. I'm just giving some of the thoughts. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You know, often in the prayer meeting, or often when you're at the end of yourself, at your wit's end, it's hard to know how to pray. But you know you can pray. All you have to do is speak to your Father as a child. You have that privilege. And before you know it, the Spirit is giving you the thoughts, interceding for you. And it's lovely. You just lay it all out. We ought to do that more in prayer meeting. If we don't know what to pray for, how to pray about a matter, we can start praying by thanking God for the privilege of prayer. Just get going. And the Spirit of God really intercedes. It's lovely, isn't it? And then it says also in that verse 26, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I do think many of our closet prayers are like that. But they go up because the Spirit of God's in us. And He sends up what's in our hearts. The Lord reads our hearts. It's wonderful to have this privilege and to realize the Spirit's doing all these things. And it says, verse 27, the Spirit, notice it's He, it's the person of the Godhead, the Spirit that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for saints according to the will of God. Well, these are some of the things the Spirit does for us. The second, third is the power, really, to live the life we've been given in the first third, and how beautiful it is. But it ends up with verse 28, really the gem, isn't it, in this chapter? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. According to His purpose. Now, these all things are not just the good things. They're everything. Things that sometimes we think are tribulation, trials, tragedy. They're working for our good. Isn't that wonderful to have that thought right here in the heart of this? All things work together for good. I sometimes, for myself, place these all things in categories. And I have seven of them. But they all begin with P. And I think that in these seven, you can find what's happening to you. You may not always find it and place it, but it's included in one of these seven. The first one is really punitive, the first P. And you know, whom the Lord loveth, He chastises. That's Hebrews 12, isn't it? We're children. We're sons. And if we're not sons, if we're bastards, we do not get that of chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, He chastises. And I do think some of those P's come in that class. Some of those all things come in that P. Thank God He doesn't leave us to our own way. The best thing the Lord could do once He saves a sinner is take him home. The worst thing is to leave him to his own way. He doesn't do it. He sends us here. And then He guides us. He corrects us. He stops us from going too far. He brings in chastisement because he loves us. That's the first one. The second one's preventative, not punitive, preventative. And thank God for that. Sometimes something happens to us that we consider a terrible thing, but then we find out sometime later much worse would have happened if he hadn't interceded and stopped us. You know, I believe it's the angels of God that are used in this thought of preventative many times. I believe it. The angels of God were used very visibly in Old Testament, very visibly. And they took forms and they appeared. And the angels of God were used when the Lord was here, very visibly. But I believe the angels are used in a little different way now because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We should be guided by the Word of God and the Spirit making it clear for us. But I believe the angels are used in a preventative way now. Many times we don't realize it even. But the wonderful thought is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. All, I like that, don't you? All the angels of God are now ministering spirits to them which shall be the heirs of salvation. There's not one that's idle. I don't know how many there are, but they're all working for us. The Lord could have called 6,000 angels. Now, I don't know how many there were. They're all working for us. I've experienced it. I know you've experienced it. Sometimes we don't even realize it. I was talking about it once in angelic intervention, in prevention. And afterwards, a sister came up to me in the Middle West. And she said, Mr. Bauman, I know just what you're talking about because we just had a recent experience. And I know it was an angel of God. She said, I was driving with my daughter on the highway, interstate, going up a mountain road, and it was icy, sleet, and it was dark. And she said, all of a sudden, my car veered to the right and onto the gravel, and my daughter screamed, Mother, what are you doing? And I told her, I'm not doing it. Just then, a truck came over the hill, semi, on my side of the road at full speed, right past me. She said, as soon as it passed, I could turn back onto the highway. She said, I just thank God. I knew it was angelic intervention. Well, preventative. Sometimes things happen to us that stop us from doing something worse. And so we'll go on. Purgative. That's the third. All things, brethren, all things. Purgative. Isn't that Romans, or isn't that John 15? John 15. The husbandman, he prunes, he cuts back, he purges. What for? That he may have fruit. Fruit. That's what it's for. God wants fruit from us in our lives. And to do it, he's got to do some cutting back, knocking down, pruning. I could never do it. My wife had to prune and we had bushes. I couldn't stand cutting them way back. But you got to cut back. And we need it. And our Father knows just how much. And so you have that in chapter 15 of John. First it's fruit, and then it's more fruit. And then you'll find much more fruit, and finally lasting fruit. The Lord wants that. That's the third. And the fourth, I think, is preparative. And you know, sometimes things happen to us when God's just preparing us for something he wants to use us for. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Why was Moses on the backside of the desert 40 years, being prepared. And I could think of one for us that often applies, I think applies to all of us. We could look at it. I don't want to just say these things. 2 Corinthians, here at the end of verse 3. The God of all comfort. Now the word comfort here involves encouragement. The God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I believe sometimes, brethren, we're put through something. We don't know why, but if we did know, it may be preparing us to be used for something the Lord wants. For years when I was working, I had opportunity to get into hospitals. very often and many times at the deathbed. And I felt it was a real opportunity to bring Christ, to bring the Word of God, to pray. But I didn't think I was the best of visitor. At the time I thought I was, but later I realized I wasn't. I had never been in a hospital as a patient, only as a visitor. Without saying it, I believe that might have come across sometime. I really can't enter into what you're going through because I've never been in the position. So the Lord took care of it. He put me in for a good time, intensive care. And I do believe after that, I was a better visitor, more comfort and encouragement, because I knew. And that's the thought. It's preparatory. I think many things happen to us, preparing us to be used by God in His purposes and for the blessing of the saints. It's lovely to think about it. But there's others, and the next one, I think, is a very important one. Purposes. Sovereign purposes of God. This is wonderful, isn't it? And you know, many things happen, and you can say why we shouldn't. We should know all things work together for good. But purposes, I believe, are one of the greatest of all. And you can find that in John 9, one place. Why was that man born blind? Even the disciples asked the Lord, why? You know what the Lord said? It was for the glory of God. That's why he was born blind, for the glory of God. So the Lord could open those eyes and show the power that he has. And why was Lazarus allowed to die? Him who Jesus loved, the brother of Mary and Martha, again, sovereign purposes of God. The power of resurrection was going to be shown in Jesus. And so you can go on. And those are beautiful things, the purposes, just the sovereign purposes of God. Look at Revelations for that, because many things happen in our lives that we don't understand at all, but if we knew it, we would just rejoice. And I think in Revelation, we've got a lovely one, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, that's how he referred to himself. The only apostle that wasn't martyred, I shouldn't say that wasn't martyred to death. Paul was martyred twice, you know, second time to death. The first time they thought he was dead, they left him for dead after stoning him, but the Lord wasn't through. He said, arise, Paul, go back into the city. I have things for thee to do. Well, John died of old age. He was martyred, but again, like Paul, not to death. And he died of old age, and here he is, banished on an isle of Patmos, all alone on the Lord's day. Why? Sovereign purposes of God. Isn't that beautiful? He was going to receive the revelation. Going to receive the revelation for us. Well, I just mentioned it. We'll go on. I'll just mention the other two, polishing and perfecting. You can find polishing in verse 29, and you can find perfecting in 2 Timothy 3:17. Seven P's. And I do believe this, all things, if you could just think about it, they fall into one of those P's. You may not find out. And if something happens to one of your brethren, one of your loved ones in the assembly, don't start at the top of the list, punitive. Better to start with preparative or something like that. But when it comes to yourself, it's good to start at the top of the list and think about it. Because there's a peaceable fruit of righteousness if you are exercised by what happened. And it's good to think about that first for ourselves, our conduct. Well, at any rate, that's the end of the second thing. Now the third will start, the third of the portion of this beautiful chapter, verse 31. God for us. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't this a wonderful thought? God for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, you have that thought in Luke 20, and I think it's Mark 12, having sent servants to receive of the fruit of his vineyard, they beat some, they killed some, they cast them out, treated them despitefully. Finally, the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Having yet one son as well beloved, he sent him, knowing what they would do to him. This is the thought. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's several things in the rest of these verses, and they're so beautiful. Let's just read a few, and then I'll mention them. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God for us. These things follow. First of all, I'd like to mention, no possible charge could ever be made against any one of us. Isn't that a lovely thought? No possible charge. That's verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And there's a lovely thought. God never calls a sinner again, once he's in Christ. He always sees us in all the perfection of his beloved Son. We are accepted in the beloved one. It's such a thought you can hardly grasp, but who could possibly lay a charge against us? No one. And then we go on, and the second thing that's sort of nice is verse 34, no possible condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. There's no possible condemnation. We could look at 1 John, just a verse for that. It's so beautiful to grasp, but 1 John chapter 4. And notice this lovely thought. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. And the word, the phrase, our love, is really more properly, as the margin in my Bible says, love with us. So I'll read it that way. Herein is love with us made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Brethren, we're one with the judge. Because God has committed all judgment to his Son, and we're in Christ. And so even here in this world, there's no thought of judgment, condemnation, or anything like it, because, in a sense, we're on the right side of the bench. We're with the judge and one with him. No fear possible. It's a lovely thought. And so that's the second thing. The third is one we've just been mentioning in verse 28, but I put it this way. No evil could possibly happen to one of God's own children. No evil at all, because everything works for good. No matter what it is, it works for good. And it's a beautiful principle we have here. No possible evil. A fourth thing is in verse 32, No good will ever be withheld from us. Isn't that a lovely thought? No good will ever be withheld from us. We could just look at a verse in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, I think it's verse 10, that has brought that out prophetically. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. It doesn't mean that we will not lack anything, but not any good thing. And thank God that's what He provides. But He does provide bountifully and everything we need, more than our needs really, many times. I like to think of that in the sense of Philippians 4, verse 19. Philippians 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. That's really the blank check for believers. All you have to do is draw on it. Draw on it. Nehemiah did. Remember chapter 2 of Nehemiah? He had prayed 4 months. What for? For the city, the place where God has chosen to place His name, and for His brethren in their distress, the people of God. And for separation, the wall was broken down. And for the name of the Lord, those are the things he prayed for in chapter 1, 4 months. And then the king, because he was a slave in the palace of Shushan, the king noticed his countenance was sad. Never been sad before. And the king felt maybe, I'm sure, he had made a conspiracy for his death. And so he asked, why is thy countenance sad? Nehemiah was afraid. He trembled. What does it say he did when the king said, for what dost thou make request? It said he prayed to the God of heaven. That was a very short prayer. Not 4 months, probably 4 seconds, but that was enough. Because the Lord had already undertaken, before he even asked, he knows everything. And the heart of the king was in the hand of the Lord. He just turned it as he will, like rivers of water. So when Nehemiah said that I may go to the city of my fathers, Jerusalem, and build the city, and restore the wall and the gates, what a request for a slave to make. But you know, God had already brought the answer and touched the king's heart. Because he didn't say, I'll think of it. I'll think it over. I'll let you know tomorrow. Nothing like that. He said, how long will you be gone? Set a time. Isn't that lovely? Now, here's the thought. He had the blank check. He knew he had the will of God now. He knew he was in the right way. And so there's no question about the wherewithal. If you have something that you feel the Lord's placed on your heart to do, do it. Don't worry about the wherewithal. God will provide all the need. And so Nehemiah could say that I would like to have a letter to the king's foresters and to the king's province, the governors, so I can pass through without any molestation. And the king said, granted. And he said, furthermore, I'd like to have letters to all the foresters to provide me the wood that I need to build the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And the gates, granted. You see, he had that blank check. God will provide all the need. And he said, moreover, I want enough materials to build a house for me to live in while I'm there, restoring the city and the walls, granted. He went on and on. But then he stopped. There's no end, you know, of what you need. It'll be provided. But God didn't stop. God made it so that the king sent his captains and chariots and his soldiers with Nehemiah to give him safe passage. Well, I just mentioned this. All things will be provided. No good will be withheld. And then there's a fifth thing. It's verse 37. That nothing can overcome us. Isn't that a precious thing? In all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. What is more than conquerors? Well, we have the victory, brethren, the victory over sin, over Satan, over this world, over death itself, and the grave. We have the victory. But now we're here in this wilderness, in this world. And we're more than conquerors because we walk through on the path laid out for us as victors with Christ with us. Isn't that lovely? More than conquerors. When a king or a country conquers another country, they still got a problem of holding it and policing it and keeping it, just as Russia with Afghanistan, they can hardly keep it. But we go through this country as victors with the Lord with us. Well, the last thing now, let's see, 6, verse 38 to 39, no power can separate us from the love of Christ, or love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Started out with no condemnation, it ends up with no separation. And in the middle of this blessed chapter, it's the Spirit of God for us. It's wonderful what we have in Christ. No separation. I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just mentioned a last, which isn't right here, but we know it's true. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord Jesus, never. It's a wonderful thought that we have Him with us no matter what happens. And I just mentioned an example of this that I read an incident recently or a little while ago. A Christian family of one child, little girl, and the mother passed away. And they were at the graveside, all the relatives and friends, and the father and the little girl. And they had just lowered the coffin. They're about ready to move out. And one of the relatives went over and put her arm around the father and said, you and Annie should really come and stay with us, not only tonight, but as long as you want. It'd be too hard for her to go back now in the home with the mother there gone. And he said, no, we're going to go back into the home because that's what her mother would have us do. And we're going to go on for the Lord, just as we did when she was with us. So he and Annie went back to their home that night. They had the regular reading, and they sang a hymn, had a prayer, and when he put her to bed, he went and was so tired himself, he decided to go to bed. But while he was getting ready, he heard her sobbing and crying. So he went into a room, and she said, I'm really afraid because Mother isn't here. And she said, I don't know what to do. It's really a little dark. So he said, well, I'll leave a light on, and I want to promise you something. I'm going to be right here, and I'll not leave you. No matter what, I'm going to be right here. So he did get to bed and thought he'd get some sleep, and he heard her crying again. Heard those sobs. He went into her room, and she said, Father, I'm so afraid being alone, and Mother's not here. So he said, I told you I'd be right with you. I'll not leave you. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take your bed, and we'll move it into my room right next to my bed. And then you'll know I'm right near always, just as the Lord promised us. So he did. And then pretty soon he heard her sobbing a little bit. And she said, Father, you are there, aren't you? He said, I told you I won't leave you. I'm going to be right here. I'm not going to leave. A few minutes, he heard her say, Daddy, you are there, aren't you? He said, yes, don't worry, Annie, I'm here. And so several times he kept hearing that and kept giving the same answer. And finally her voice got weak and she did drop off into sleep. And he thought, now I'm going to get some sleep. And as he laid there, he heard a voice say, Father, you are there, aren't you? It was his own voice. His own voice. And you know, God gave him the answer right away. It's lovely the way the Spirit does. He gave him a verse in Isaiah. I'll just read it in the end here. Isaiah 41. And you know the verse, I believe. When we're familiar with these verses, the Spirit uses them just at the right moment. Isaiah 41:10. This is what the Lord gave him right away. Fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I'm thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If God be for us, who can be against us? Brethren, Romans 8. I know I didn't even begin to touch it. There's so much. But it begins with no condemnation, judgment-free, and it ends with no separation, and in between, the Spirit of God. How wonderful it is we're provided for it.